We decided to bring you a very different kind of service this morning, and we do it with some fear. This is the first year that this church has had a ministerial intern, and the first year that I've supervised one. And Kathy's internship is over. It ended the end of May. In June and July, she'll be here as the summer minister, but not as a student intern anymore. And we decided, Kathy, we've had a lot of heated emails during the year behind the scenes that no one else has gotten to hear, thank goodness. And Kathy was rude enough to have kept them. And she strung 30 pages of them together for her final theological reflection paper for her school. And I read through them and realized that there have really been some very good discussions. There's been a lot of heat. There have been heat and attacks on positions. Never on people, but on positions. And we decided to share, not 30 pages, you'll be glad to know, but to share little bits of the flavor of some of what's gone on behind the scenes and what goes on behind the scenes in the internship of someone who's preparing for the ministry. The private conversations that go on between the intern and the minister that no one else ever hears. So we will be using some of the emails and revisiting some of the discussions and some of the passions that arose this year. Our concern is that we don't want this to sound like it's about us. We want it to sound like this is about religious questions that you can identify with too, so that these are things that fit you and that fit your life. It's a daunting task, and we are both glad to know that we have already forgiven ourselves for failing. So we begin. It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
Who said you use don't have rhythm? Let's bring it down to a whisper to honor the silences of our world. Take a moment to remember who you are and why you are here, and you are invited to light a candle of memory and hope at this time.
To give thanks is to have needed and to have received a gift for which we are too grateful to remain silent. To give thanks is to acknowledge that we have been giving something precious that we did not earn. To give thanks is to use all five of our senses, but in new ways. It is to see the invisible things around us and to rejoice in them, like the glow of warmth from those who care for us, the sparkle of laughter and love which surprise us with joy, or the glimpse of a fuller life and a better world. To give thanks is to hear the silent things and to learn their melodies by heart, like the quiet understanding of friends or the sound of caring. To give thanks is to smell of gratitude or even to reek of it. It is to taste the immediate, seasoned with a dash of the infinite. To give thanks is to touch the deep and undoubtable presence of things which could not possibly exist. It is like grasping the most hopeful of possibilities, or feeling life itself passing through us and blessing us as it passes. We're holding and being held by old memories from so long ago that are still miraculously warm to the touch. To give thanks is to have learned how to say yes to life in all the languages of the heart, mind, soul, spirit, but more, it is finally to hear the yes of life, a yes which can unite all the sights, sounds, smells, tastes, and feelings of life itself into you, into me, into all of us. A medieval theologian named Meister Eckhart once wrote that if the only prayer we ever say is thank you, it will be sufficient. Let us give thanks for the manifold miracles of life. Amen.
My internship in Austin has been all that it should be, and then some. I was told that internships should be kind of like the flowering of a minister. And in my case, it has not been without some of that painful pruning and heading. You know that garden term, heading, where you pinch off blossoms in order that the plant can grow larger. It seems so cruel, but so necessary. I can still remember how nervous I was when I started here last August. The sleepless nights and the debilitating doubts. What was I thinking? Accepting an internship in this huge church with this reputedly brilliant intellectual as my supervisor. I wanted someone to be my mentor who had a PhD in religion, because I needed to prove to myself and to the ministerial fellowship committee that I could cut the mustard. If I wasn't enough for a large congregation of highly educated, maybe overeducated Unitarian Universalists, then I wanted to know as soon as possible. Davidson had read some of my papers and some of my sermons before he offered me the internship. He was aware of my beliefs and that I thought of myself as a Unitarian Universalist Christian. He didn't seem to think that there would be a problem, in spite of the large humanist population at First UU. It was with anticipation and no shortage of anxiety that I drove that U-Haul trailer from Berkeley to Austin. My first couple of weeks were so daunting that I wondered if I would make it. It was so hot in Texas. I had meetings almost every night with this committee and that committee, and Davidson asked me for a sermon schedule through December. The adjustment of moving and missing my friends and school were larger than I anticipated, and a slew of mishaps, such as a car accident, a dead battery, a major mistake in my checking account that put me $1,000 in arrears with the bank. And it was so hot in Texas. I felt like my life was spinning out of control and I had somehow landed in a Woody Allen movie. My first meeting to plan sermon topics with Andrea and Davidson was so intimidating that it left me feeling like my mind was nothing but a huge void. They both seemed so energized and creatively in sync with one another that I sat on the sidelines wondering, what was I thinking putting myself out as a minister? Fortunately, this congregation went out of their way to make me feel at home and welcome. Thank goodness the people in this church are so friendly and nice.
After agreeing to be a mentor for a ministerial intern, I wondered, what on earth have I got myself in for? This is a huge responsibility, and I don't know how to do it. We have 1 year in which this woman is trusting us to help her prepare as a liberal religious minister to fill in some of the gaps that seminary educations always leave. It's intimidating. I'm not worried about the church. It's a good, healthy church. The people here will be good to her and good for her. I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about me. How do I help teach someone what I think she needs to know about religion that seminary hasn't taught her in 1 year? Can this even be done? The tendency in seminaries and in our whole society is to treat religion as one of the three subjects you never discuss in polite conversation. is to treat it as just whatever you happen to believe, as though there were no deeper subject matter, as though religion weren't about anything except every individual's beliefs. It isn't true. Some fervently held beliefs are good. Some equally fervently held beliefs are foolish, self-absorbed, unwise, or unhealthy. Good religion is about good beliefs. Ministers are supposed to know the difference. Seminaries don't teach that. I want to help Kathy find her own personal authenticity, her own authority, and those are linked. The authority can only come from her own personal authenticity. I want to help her understand that religious language isn't to be trusted unless we can explain to people in ordinary language what we think we mean by those words. But there's so much else to cover in 1 year. Weddings, memorial services, creating an attitude of seriousness and worship, understanding some of the politics that are a part of every human institution, including churches, understanding budgets, understanding that dreams have prices and cost not only energy but money, and trying to manage the time so that you still have space for a personal life. I'm not sure what I've gotten myself in for, and I don't want to fail. If I'm going to do this, I want to do it well.
I had written 3 new sermons and preached 4 times and had only been in this internship for 6 weeks. Writing 2 newsletter columns a month and coming up with sermon blurbs for a sermon that hasn't even been written was challenging. But I'd have to say that the biggest challenge I had was at the Sunday night live service, when my prayer and then my sermon were preceded by a very talented belly dancer. What on earth had I gotten myself into? I was scheduled to preach all 3 services on October 13th, the evening of October 27th, preach in 2 area UU churches before Thanksgiving, share the pulpit with Davidson on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I was scheduled to preach all 3 services on December 1st and do both Christmas Eve services with Davidson. At Evensong, quilting group, baking classes, pastoral care, committee meetings. Phew. I'll either be a veteran by the time this year is over or dead. Did I say I wanted to be a parish minister? My first few sermons were fairly well received. At least nobody threw stones or rotten tomatoes. And I talked about my background in Christian Science and my reasons for leaving the religion of my childhood. I talked about my past careers as a hairdresser and a baker. And when I presented my sermon called Rediscovering Prayer, I revealed to the congregation that I thought of myself as a Unitarian Universalist Christian. And as a result of that sermon, I received several emails and phone calls from members of the church who wanted to talk about this further. So I thought it would be a great idea to form a group to explore this together. So I wrote a blurb for the newsletter, sent it off to Rita, and then emailed Davidson to tell him of my plans. I'm going to start a UU Christian group at church. Do you think I'll be tarred and feathered? Well, actually, yes, as it turned out by Davidson. He went ballistic. He said it was the flakiest idea I'd ever had. He acted like it was a disease he didn't want spread in his church. And he asked me if I thought I was more spiritually sensitive than the 600-plus members of this church who would not want Christian language or structure. Where is your authority for this, he said. We can talk about this, Kathy, but you won't win this argument. Where did that come from? I answered. I've never said that. Damn it, Davidson, you insulted me. Good grief, I don't want to win this one. Boy, is this proof certain that Unitarians are the least tolerant of Christians. We're supposed to be inclusive in this denomination. And I told you, you'd probably want to send me packing to one of those liberal Christian churches. I warned you. I can call the group something else. Gee whiz. No, he wrote back. You are going to examine your beliefs to a degree I don't think you've ever been forced to. And then he used the analogy of studying the guitar and how Klondike was trying to change my technique, forcing me to pay attention to aspects of the music and my hand and finger positions in ways that I never had before. I had to give up all my favorite pieces and begin again. It was so frustrating. My goodness, how on earth did I end up with two PhD taskmasters for mentors? Great. Just great. This is going to be a very long year. Behind the scenes, the emails, intense emails are flying. And I argued with Davidson. My myth, my story has been Jesus all my life. Why do we have to throw him away? Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God is what I strive for in my life. He was a teacher of wisdom. His parables and aphorisms are insightful and evocative. I'm tired of having to defend myself for choosing to follow Jesus or for calling myself a Christian. And then I often enclosed my emails with, "Your humble student." Just to soften it a little. And then he'd write back, "Why Jesus? Why not Buddha or Socrates?" "Well, you know," I told him, "the Buddha abandoned his wife and child to become enlightened. How enlightened is that? I think I'd prefer Jesus." He writes back, "Well, the Buddha would have made a lousy father. Kathy, why wish that on any kid?" I can't win this argument. And then he adds, "It's understandable that as a single mother who worked her butt off, you'd carry this grudge, but it might be time to shelve it." Just a thought, Davidson. "Oh, and if you want to yell and vent," he says, "we'll make time for that." "Well, it's pretty hard to do over email," I said, "but I'll always tell you when you make me angry or insult me." And this time you did, by accusing me of arrogance, ignorance, and self-righteousness. I didn't deserve that. He wrote back, "Keep reacting honestly. You don't have to be nice. You have to be real. Arrogance, ignorance, and self-righteousness? Well, don't ever be sure they don't fit. I'm speaking to you, me, and everyone. I see you wanting to exalt your unexamined beliefs, and I ask on what authority? What is your authority for your beliefs? That's an important question, and we need to know how to answer it. So much stuff in Unitarian Universalist churches stops at the lower level, where people want to take sides for theism or atheism. What a waste of time. Get beyond that. Talk about what in life is deeply true and life-giving. Don't let the idioms of expression distract you, Kathy."
It's so important for preachers to know that religious words are idioms of expression, not the names of supernatural things. Otherwise, what we're doing is magic and illusion. It's true that she preached a lot. This internship requires more preaching than any ministerial internship in the UUA. I don't think you can learn to be a good preacher without doing a lot of it. Now that I've talked with her and heard her preach, I think I want to work on two things with Kathy this year. One is just craft. How to put a sermon together with a beginning, a theme, and a development, and a good ending. It's like music in that way. Little things like articulation mean a lot. Unless we enunciate clearly, people who are hard of hearing won't be able to understand us. It isn't about volume. It's about articulation. It's a matter of technique, but it's also a matter of respect for those people, especially older people with hearing problems, who've honored us with their presence and their trust. She also has trouble writing endings for sermons. I'll read through the drafts of her sermons and I'll think, this is a fine sermon, but don't blow the ending. Don't just end it in midair. At first, I wrote a lot of the endings of her sermons. Sermons can end in different ways, but one of the things endings are doing is bringing a fairly intimate relationship with a congregation to a close for a week. So they need some care. I don't know why she has trouble writing endings. Maybe she doesn't like for things to end. I'm also getting to learn more about her own religious beliefs. A combination of some very spiritual Christian Science teachings with some Jesus and God stories thrown in. She calls herself a Christian. I don't know what she means by that, and I don't think she does either. But if she's going to use a word as powerful as Christian in a liberal pulpit, it's her job to be able to explain to everyone in the room what she means by it in ordinary language. Otherwise, she can't use the word. It's certainly an odd collection of beliefs that she's labeling Christian, it seems to me. A Jesus without miracles, who didn't die for anyone's sins. A religion without a heaven or hell, with a God that's not a being, but a series of poetic and symbolic things that Mary Baker Eddy had described in her seven synonyms for God, things like love and truth and mind and the rest of it. It's very nice. I resonate with all of it. But throughout Christian history, about 99% of the people who've called themselves Christians would have burned her at the stake for those beliefs. I don't think Christian describes what she believes. And I don't think she knows what she means by words like Jesus, God, Christ, Christianity, and the rest of it. She wrote me last October that she wanted to start a UU Christian group at church. And she got angry and hurt when I told her it was a flaky idea. And that she couldn't do it because she didn't know what the words meant. And she couldn't use them until she knew what they meant. Then she wrote, "Call me crazy, but I love Jesus." That made me nuts. I thought, you don't love Jesus. You don't even know Jesus. Jesus is dead. You love something else, and it's really important to be able to say what it is. What I think she loves is a picture of life lived in simple and direct service to others. And she loves the parts of the Jesus tradition that tell stories about simple and direct service to others, like the foot washing story she likes so much. They're wonderful stories. But if she can explain it in that way, instead of just saying, "I'm a UU Christian and I love Jesus," then everyone in the room can understand her, including those people who have no particular interest in Jesus. When preachers wrap themselves in religious words like God, Christ, Buddha, Allah, sin, revelation, redemption, and all the rest of it, there's an aura to those words. They've been soaked in centuries of piety. There's an aura to those words that can make us feel terribly special. You talk about what you think. I talk about what God thinks. You can't do that. I will admit, it is terribly seductive to use that language. It feels marvelous. And the aura of the words creates a kind of halo around preachers. You can see it in students and you can see it in preachers in the pulpit. they stand and act like there's a kind of halo around them with this aura, because they are the keepers of a sacred vocabulary that you can't use. And that's seductive, and that's a trap. Because that halo easily becomes our horizon, like the picture that the Danish poet Piet Hein drew for his poem on the cover of Your Order of Service. I've loved that poem since I read it 40 years ago. As Pastor X steps out of bed, he slips a neat disguise on. That halo around his priestly head is really his horizon. That's true of more preachers than you can count. And it's what I want to do everything I can to make sure doesn't happen in liberal pulpits. Using special words is addictive. It can blind us. I know ministers who've been in this business for 40 years, who I have talked to privately, and who cannot tell you what they believe if they can't use words like God. And they can't tell you what they think those words believe either. I'm sorry, but that's not an integrated belief. It's more like an unexamined pious habit that they've become so accustomed to, they've forgotten that they don't know what they're talking about. They can't help us become more whole if we don't even know what we think we believe. It only gets us into certain kinds of clubs where people have been trained to talk like that but never ask what the words mean. That's not what liberal religion is about. That's not what honest religion is about. It's like taking medications. We users who just buy the pills and take them, we don't have to know the meaning or the effects of words like insulin, Valium, Ritalin, codeine, or all the rest of them. We take them on trust. But the professionals who give us those things had better know what they mean and what their effects are. Otherwise, they're being unprofessional and we're at the risk of being abused. In that way, religion's like medicine. If ministers don't know what such powerful words mean, we shouldn't be allowed to use them. This sounds so very academic. It sounds so very intellectual, and it is. That's my own bias. That's my own halo. I know that. And if I'm not careful, it becomes my own horizon. I know that too. Look, there's no perfection in this business. Kathy is stuck with both my gifts and my limits. That's part of our internship, too. And I think we need to know what we believe in ordinary language before we can even begin to ask whether it's worth believing and whether it's something we want to prescribe to other people. Kathy already has everything she needs to be a very good minister. She is as intelligent, as perceptive, as loving as anyone needs to be. She has more common sense than most of us. But too many ministers, even Unitarians, think that preaching should be done only in the terms of their own personal beliefs, and that it's somehow rude to question anyone else's beliefs, as though our beliefs, whatever they are, deserve respect. Nonsense. People deserve respect. Beliefs have to earn it.
You just don't know what it was like to send my sermon to him at 11 o'clock on a Saturday night and have him send it back and say, about that ending or lack thereof. But the rest of it was fine, just fine. Davidson, add that to your word, fine. Of words not to use to a very tired woman with a hormone imbalance. And what is the authority for my belief? A lifetime of learning to live and to love. Experiences of grace and transformation when I thought I wouldn't survive. and 10 months of dueling with the wise old theologian. Davidson was relentless, patient mostly, and generous with his time and tutoring. I'm beginning to understand, finally. What he is talking about is what Paul Tillich referred to as the ground of all being. This is just a way of expressing what is deeply true and permanent about life. God isn't a big enough word. No single religion can provide adequate or enduring idioms of expression that can define or express the ultimate concern. Poetry, the myths, great art and music, created over centuries, hold the fragment of the permanent. But nothing can contain all that is enduringly true about life. I still contend that Jesus was one of the few human beings who walked the earth that understood this core truth about life. His teachings are simple and pure, and we don't have to discard them. Jesus had been as deeply and remarkably human as anyone his disciples had ever known. And the two things, his profound humanity and his intense closeness to God, were bound together. At the heart of that mystery of the bond was love, a light that never goes out. He was connected to the rhythm of restoration and hope that flows from the core of ultimate reality and washes over us when we willingly open our hearts or at the times when life cracks us wide open. In those moments of pain, we are most receptive to this quenching mist, and then courage, compassion, justice, and wholeness are possible.
There, and I hear that. That's good stuff. Everybody in the world could understand everything she just said. And there was more to it than clarity. There was poetry, and there was passion. And those are different from jargon. It was poetry connected to truths in life through the experiences of her own. And there was an edge to it, and a passionate edge, and sometimes an angry edge. And it was passionate, and that's important too. And everybody can relate to it. That's preaching. And it's preaching something that's true, that's grounded in life, that will empower her and will empower you. That's liberal religion. And you don't do it better than that. I think when we did the Easter service together, I'd realized that her student internship was about done. In the Easter service, we took two different approaches to the Easter tradition, two very different beliefs, each expressed clearly. I like having a second minister with beliefs very different from mine. It makes the tent bigger. It gives us each something to play off of, as long as the beliefs are grounded in life and not just jargon. After Easter, people complimented us on our tag team service. But on Easter, Kathy didn't seem like a student anymore. She seemed like a colleague. The feeling was very clear and very distinct. I think her internship is about over. We will always differ on some of our beliefs, but it doesn't matter. I think she's using her religious language now rather than being used by it. And that's a big difference. And everyone can understand what she's saying, and no one can fail to be moved by it, because it's real, it's clear, and it's authentic. Her endings are getting better, too. Okay, so I think we're done. Say amen, Kathy.
Your not so humble student has more to say. So this is my new language for the ground of all being. The rhythm of restoration and hope. This is how I refer to God these days. God is love, as I have said many times before. But God is so much more than that. My guitar lesson this past week was devoted largely to understanding rhythm. Klondike, without knowing it, gave me a new metaphor. When I complained to him, "I just don't think I have any rhythm," he said, "Of course you have rhythm. Everybody has rhythm. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to walk correctly. They would walk like this." And then he walked across the floor and demonstrated what no rhythm would look like, and it was pretty funny. I can't imitate it. I wish I could. You think you don't have rhythm, he said, because you aren't paying attention to it. You must be intentional. Settle into your body. Allow yourself to move with the beat. A conductor will always cue the orchestra with the beat, and they don't begin until they've had that moment of getting in sync together with the rhythm. The sacred center of all being surrounds us in mystery and pulsates with the rhythm of life-giving restoration and hope. But it's up to us to take the time to get in sync with this life-sustaining tempo. Meditation, prayer, or chants can be the tuning forks or metronomes that can usher in those moments of grace when we can experience connectedness that will quench our spirits and offer us transcendence. Rhythm is natural. We have everything we need already, but the catch is that we have to pay attention to the conductor. It is necessary to align ourselves with the sacred center in which we have our being. This is the kingdom of God that I believe Jesus understood so well. And then we must carefully listen. Listen with our hearts and our minds to the rhythms of restoration and hope, that we might dare to dance with our common dreams of a more perfect world. This is what I believe. Okay, Davidson. Say amen and try not to blow the ending.
I'm quitting while we're ahead. Amen.